And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 4. You can find this on page 1296 in the Pew Bible. We continue our study through this book. Paul, in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, has given us the essence of the gospel. It's a very condensed few verses there, and we just spent one sermon on it. You could go and read commentaries where there'll be a 10 sermons on those few verses, but we are moving through and moving on to chapter 4, where Paul goes on to sort of give a living example to the Jewish people here, an example of the salvation that he's described, which is through faith. And so I'm going to take the whole of chapter 4 this morning because it all holds together pretty well and is dealing with an example of this faith that is found in the life of Abraham. So let's give attention to God's Word. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people this morning. Last November, we had the privilege of going out to the Boston area, and we went to visit the historical sites where the Battle of Lexington and Concord occurred, where the famous shot heard round the world that started the American War for Independence was fired in April 1775. And my guess is if we went around on our campus and asked people what century the American War for Independence happened, if our campus is like most places in the United States right now, very few people would be able to answer that question. Very few people would know that it was in the 18th century. Because, as a matter of fact, we live in an age of profound historical ignorance. What C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. And in other words, if it didn't happen while I was around, it really doesn't matter very much. And that's becoming chronic in our world today. And I have a little confession to make. I love to watch Jesse Waters, who appears on the Bill O'Reilly show, just the Jesse Waters part. He does these man-on-the-street interviews. And if you ever doubt what I'm saying about the historical ignorance of the population, just watch a few installments of that, and your hair will be standing on end. And you'll be thinking, you know, some of these people actually vote. It's crazy. But this is the situation we're in. And of course, the church is not immune from that situation. Because in America especially, the prevailing theology that approaches the Bible is a theology called dispensationalism, which tends to carve up the Bible revelation into different epochs and separates the Old Testament from the New Testament in ways that are not helpful, which are not biblical. And so a lot of people, Christians, do not know what to do with the Old Testament. Yeah, those stories are good for some examples. You know, we can be like David, be brave or whatever. But besides that, there's very little understanding. And in fact, I remember growing up and thinking, well, those people in the Old Testament, they were saved by obeying the law. And see, that's the big change, right? Is when Jesus comes, now we're saved by faith. And of course, what Paul is showing here is that there's only ever been one way in which people are saved. And that way is through imputed righteousness. And we'll explain what that means more in a minute. But imputed righteousness that's received by faith. That's the way Abraham was saved. That's the way everyone who's ever been saved is going to be saved. And so we need to understand that. I think understanding that helps us appreciate more what God has done for us in Christ, and it should encourage us. So the main point is before you in the outline. You can use that if you want to follow along. There's always been just one way of salvation, and that is to receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus through faith. Children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you could draw a picture of Father Abraham. And how is it that Abraham was saved by God? What is it that saved Abraham? The first thing I'd like you to see this morning is that Abraham was justified in the only way possible, by imputed righteousness. We see this in verses 1 to 3 of our text. Now you realize Paul has laid out a way of salvation by faith. And of course, this is would be very distressing to his Jewish readers at this point. Because what Paul's saying, in essence, is you can't be saved by obeying the law. You can't be saved by observing the sacraments, by being circumcised. And since you're saved by faith, you as a Jew have no inherent advantage over a non-Jew in your standing before God. And of course, the Jewish Christians who are reading this letter from Paul are not going to like that message. So what Paul's doing here is now coming on and trying to make an argument for them from the scripture, from their own history, that what he's saying is in fact true. And so he uses Abraham as his example. And then we might say, well, why? Well, you know, he refers to him as Father Abraham. The Jews saw Abraham as their father. He's their ancestor. So literally, they're physically descended from Abraham. Abraham is the man God chose and began working with, and the Jews all descend from him. So the Jewish people see, you know, he's our ancestor. But he was more than that, wasn't he? He was a shining example of faith and of obedience to God. And so they could look at him as an example of the type of person that we should be. In fact, several times in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. We just sang in Psalm 105. He's called the servant of God. And so the idea here would be, if anyone could be saved by works, it's going to be a guy like Abraham. I think an analogy here would be, you know, if I was trying to prove to you that there was no such thing as a true patriot, you know, one of the ways I could try to do that would be to bring George Washington as an example and say to you, if I can prove to you that George Washington was not a true patriot, then that would sort of lead to the conclusion no one is a true patriot. There is no such thing as, if Washington is not a patriot, there are no patriots. And that's essentially what Paul's doing in this argument. He's bringing up Abraham. He's saying, if Abraham's not saved by his works, nobody's saved by their works. And Abraham is in a special situation. And so that's what Paul's doing. And so he says in the first few verses, what shall we say? That he's found according to the flesh. For if he was justified by his works, he has something to boast about. So he's saying, you know, if Abraham was saved by works, he could boast. But then he goes on to say, but not before God. That's a ridiculous contention. They know that no one can boast before God. And Paul appeals to Scripture to say, no, Abraham, he doesn't boast in his salvation. He quotes in verse 3 from Genesis 15, verse 6. I gave you in the outline verses 5 and 6 from Genesis 15 so you can see a little more of the context. And this is when God appears to Abraham and brings him outside and says to Abraham, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And he believed, that's Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. And that verse has the key word for this chapter in it. And that word is translated in my translation, accounted. Some of your translations have reckoned or credited. Okay, those are synonyms for this word. This word is used 11 times in 11 different verses in this chapter. And it's used throughout the chapter. And it's an accounting term. It literally means to count as. In my translation, the one that I read, 6 times it's translated accounted, account, or count. And 5 times it's translated imputed, impute, or imputes. So those are the same idea. And the idea there is to give someone credit, to count something as something else. And so when it says here that God accounted it to Abraham as righteousness, or he counted Abraham as righteous, it's not saying that Abraham was actually righteous. It's saying that God counted him righteous, that God credited him with righteousness, that God viewed him as righteous. And look in verse 5, which we'll come to in a minute, because here it says, God is the one who justifies the ungodly. This is not about saying righteous people are good. It's saying ungodly people, wicked people are righteous. And so this is what's called imputed righteousness. Righteousness that's given to you by God. John Calvin says it this way, we hence conclude that the question is not what men are in themselves, but how God regards them. That's the idea. It's not saying that Abraham is somehow achieved a level of righteousness, but that God has credited this righteousness to his account. Last week I was trying to buy a shirt online. Okay, the big sale going on. So I go in there, I hem and haw, I put it in my cart, I can't decide, I finally buy the shirt. The next morning, I get an email from that vendor saying, hey, 20% off sale, anything you want to buy. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I just missed the sale by a few minutes because I ordered too soon. So I call them up and I say, you know, I just bought this thing a few hours ago. Can't I get credit? Can I get my 20% off? And she said, sure. I'll put a credit on your card. No? She didn't send me cash. I didn't have money in my hand. But it wasn't funny money, right? There's really a positive balance that's gone back onto my account. Okay? Nothing I earned. Nothing I did. But was given to me. And this is what Paul is talking about here, a righteousness that's given, it's credited to his account, it's real. God views Abraham as righteous, even though Abraham in himself is not righteous, but God views him that way. And where does that righteousness come from? Right? It comes not from the bank, right? It comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from him. It's Christ's perfect righteousness that's given over. And so Abraham was saved. This is what Paul's saying. Just like you, just like me, the only way anyone can ever be saved. Because we don't have our own righteousness. We're only saved if we have this imputed righteousness, this righteousness that's given to us so that God sees us as righteous. Well, secondly, you receive this imputed righteousness by faith. This is how we're connected to it. So if you look in verse 5, it says, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And what he's saying here, he's not saying, you come to God and you say, hey God, here's my faith, and God says, okay, here's what you can get for your faith. I'll give you righteousness. That's not how it works. The idea is that the faith is what's connecting you to the righteousness of God, this imputed righteousness. It's trusting in the provision for you. Verse 4 helps us understand this. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. See, it's axiomatic for Paul that salvation is of grace. He doesn't make a case for that at all. He just assumes it's of grace. And what he's saying is that your righteousness is of grace also. Otherwise, it would be owed to you. It wouldn't be grace. And what he's saying here is, you get paid monthly or you get paid every 2 weeks. Let's say you get paid once a month. You don't sit down when you get your paycheck and write a thank you note to whoever your employer is and say, you know, I got this money from you today in the mail and credited in my account. And I really appreciate that. I mean, that is really great. And you did it on time and it was exactly the right amount. You don't do that, right? That's absurd because it's not a gift. It's owed to you. In fact, if it's not there, then there's a problem because it belongs to you. And this is what Paul is trying to say, is that the righteousness is given, it's not earned in any possible way. And faith is merely taking hold of that which is given. And so then Paul calls on David as another example in verses 6 to 8. He says in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. This is very interesting. You know, he says there, imputes righteousness. But look at what the psalm says, because what he does in verse 7 and 8 is quote Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And the psalm talks about sin. It doesn't talk about righteousness. The psalm says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It's that same word. And this helps us understand that there's actually a double transaction that goes on there. And so David is singing about the blessedness of this imputed righteousness when he says, God did not impute my sins to me. It's like, whoa, what's going on? David was a great sinner. And he wrote Psalm 32 in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He should be judged. But God didn't hold his sins against him. He was forgiven. And this shows us this double nature of this imputation, that on the one hand, we receive righteousness from Christ, and on the other hand, our sins go upon Christ, and he takes them away from us. Right? Again, we're not actually righteous, but God reckons us as righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. And if you could actually look at your bank balance, it's not just that, okay, Christ puts some credits on there and sort of makes the debits add up to zero. It's that Christ puts the credits on there and he takes away all the debits. So your account doesn't say zero. It doesn't say we're all even here. It says you have a positive balance. You have a positive balance in your account because it's been put there by Jesus Christ. And the thing that connects you to that is your faith, your trust. I think about it this way. If I go, say I order a pizza. I go to the pizza store and it's going to cost me $20. And I say to the person, in my mind I say, I believe that my $20 is going to get me this pizza. I believe that this $20 is legal tender and will get me the pizza. And if I say to the store clerk there, I have faith in my $20. You know what my faith's going to get me? Nothing. Right? He's going to say, your faith's worth zero. What I want is your $20. $20 gets you the pizza. And this is the idea. It's not our faith that saves us. It's the credit, it's the righteousness that's been given to us by Christ. You know, a lot of times people ask this EE question, right? If you were to die tonight and go to heaven, or face God, and God says to you, you know, why should I let you into heaven? There's a lot of answers that professing Christians give that reflect confusion on this point. You know, one answer that's given, because I tried my hardest. I mean, we know, okay, that's a works-based answer. Another answer is because, well, I tried my hardest and I trusted in God, which is a faith plus works answer, and that's got problems. But the other answer that we can be prone to give is because I believed in Christ with all my heart. And what's wrong with that? That's a faith as a work type of an answer. I'm bringing to you my faith, and you're giving me your righteousness. And that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying, here's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's yours. And if you receive that with open hands, that's what faith means. That's all it means, the connection you have to the righteousness of God. So you receive the imputed righteousness by or through faith. Thirdly, you cannot supplement your faith with rituals. Now down in verse 9, does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? See, what he's anticipating here is, again, we're back at this whole issue of circumcision. You know, okay, well, maybe I've got the faith, but certainly my circumcision adds to that in some way. Certainly there's a benefit to that. And, you know, a circumcision as a sacrament, we talked about the baptism earlier. Yes, there is a benefit to it, but it doesn't add to your righteousness in any way. And the answer that Paul gives here is very simple in verses 10 and 11. He says, okay, I quoted from you Genesis 15 when it says Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Was Abraham circumcised when that happened? And the answer is no, he wasn't. It was at least 14 years later. We don't know exactly, but at least 14 years later when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and that's when the sacrament of circumcision was instituted. So it's later. I gave you a quote in the bulletin of Genesis 17, which is right before God introduces the idea of circumcision. But you see there, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between you and will multiply you exceedingly. And you see that it says in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. And Paul actually is referring to this because he talks about Abraham being the heir of the world. And he quotes from Genesis 17, I will make you the father of many nations. That's the word Abraham. It's quite ironic. He went from being Abram, which means exalted father, the father of many, when he had no kids or maybe one kid in Ishmael. So there's an irony there. God changed his name. Now we're going to call you father of nations, when he still has only one child. But God knew what was going to happen. And God also knew that he wasn't just talking about his physical descendants. He was talking about the children of faith. The children of faith. I put in the outline, Galatians 3, verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is what Paul's getting at here, is that anyone who's trusting, who has the faith of Abraham, is a descendant of Abraham. In our text, it's in verses 11 and 12, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So he's the father of us all, as it says, because he's the father of the faithful. He's the father of believers. He's your father and my father if you are a Christian this morning. And what this text helps remind us is that it's very tempting for us to try to add to our faith. It's easy to try to add things like baptism or the Lord's Supper or your church attendance or your church membership. And girls, I warn you against that, right? Just because you become church members now doesn't mean that this somehow adds to your faith. That your salvation is based on Christ's righteousness given to you, which you hold on to by faith. It's not by your activities or your memberships or your friends or your parents or anything else. It's based only on your trust in Jesus Christ. And I think Tim Keller is helpful here at this point. He says, faith is not simply optimism about life in general, nor is it faith in oneself. It is the opposite. Faith begins with a kind of death to self-trust. And that's what Paul's saying here. There can be no faith plus circumcision or anything else. You cannot supplement your faith. You also, fourthly, can't supplement your faith with law keeping. And here, Paul talks about Abraham being the heir of the world and having this seed, as I said, believers are. And he says, so how does the law come in verse 14? For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. But he says the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And what he's talking about here is the fact that Abraham received the promise of God, the righteousness that's imputed, years before the law was given to Moses. I put Galatians 3:17 in your outline, which says essentially the same thing. And this I say, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. See, again, salvation is a gracious gift. If you promise to give your child a car when he or she turns 16, and then in the months before that child turns 16, you say, well, you can't get the car because you didn't get straight A's on your report card this semester. Your law makes the promise worthless. Right? It's worthless if you tell your kid, if you make a promise to your child and then suddenly throw in a stipulation later. And that's what Paul's saying. I mean, this is not what God is trying to do. He made a promise to Abraham. The law, and he's going to say a lot more about the law later, is a wonderful way for us to express our gratitude to God. But it does not somehow suddenly become a stipulation for receiving the promise. And again, we're often tempted to add something else to faith in our justification. And obedience cannot be what you add to supplement to your faith either. If you've received the righteousness of Christ, you have everything you need to stand before God. You can in no way add to that. And this is what Paul is laboring to make us believe. In verse 15, he's just pointing out the law brings about wrath. In fact, when the law comes, it just makes sin a lot more obvious. Right? That not only are you breaking the law by violating God's standards, but now you're actually consciously violating His standards because you've been given the standard. You know, these people who park in our parking lot every once in a while, okay, so they're trespassers. I'm not talking about the people not coming to church here. Right? So, and you find them because when the snowplow comes through and they can't shovel because but when I go and write a note and say, hey, please don't park here, and I put it on there, now they become transgressors as well as trespassers because they know better and they do it anyway. And you and I are a lot like that. The law makes us transgressors. So he's saying we can't add by the law to our salvation. Well, fifthly, this text helps us see that if your faith is real, it will be evident in your life. And I'm just going to quickly go through a couple of ways in which this comes in this passage. And it's really worth extra study on your part. So the first thing is that real faith is God-centered. It's God-centered. You see, in verse 17, it says that he believed God. Right. The issue was whom he believed. He believed God. And note that this is not just some irrational faith. There was a church in town a number of years ago that had a sign that said, to live by faith, shut the eye of reason. Okay? No. Bad idea. Okay? You've been given reason as a gift from God. Faith is not the opposite of reason. That's the way this church was portraying it. In fact, if you look at what it says here, in verse 17, it says, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. See, it was a reasoned belief. It was a belief in God, but it was the God who raised the dead, the God who brought life out of death. See, he's not believing in the absence of reason. This is the God who can give a child to a 100-year-old man and woman. It's belief based on knowing who God was. So real faith is centered on God. Secondly, real faith looks beyond my feelings and circumstances. See, doesn't he say in verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he is about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's the situation on the ground. It's impossible for them to have a kid. But he doesn't let that, he doesn't let his circumstances or his feeling trump his faith. And that's an important thing for us to remember as well. It's very easy for us to be blinded by our circumstances. So real faith looks beyond our feelings. Real faith also acts on the promises of God. So notice in here that his action is based on God's promise. In verse 18, it says, he believed that he would become the father of many nations according to what was spoken. Right? And then it quotes from Genesis 17. And then in verses 20 and 21, he says he did not waver at the promise of God. And in verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised. So the idea is, it's a faith in God and it's rooted in the promises of God. That's the way in which real faith works. And there was action based on those promises. And what was the action? Did Abraham and Sarah believe that God was going to give them a child by immaculate conception? Or that the stork was going to bring the child? And the answer is no, right? So in this case, faith means continuing to have marital relations even though you're 100 years old, trusting in the God who's going to do what's impossible by human standards. And so this is what real faith does. It acts on the promises of God. It acts according to the promises of God. And finally, real faith is something that grows over time. Verse 20 says that he was strengthened in his faith. And it's amazing because we know his faith was weak. We know he laughed at God at one point. We know he tried this whole scheme with his maid Hagar at one point. And yet, God says of him in verse 21, verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, that Abraham's faith grew. And so this is important for you and for me because your faith can grow. And the way it grows is by you learning more about God and learning more about the promises of God. And acting on those promises. And when you do that, your faith actually gets stronger and grows. And you can apply this in your own family setting. What is it that you've been afraid to try? What is it that you think God's calling to you, but you're not quite sure you should do it? This is where faith acting on the promises of God actually is strengthened and grows as you follow God. And then finally, this text tells us that this same faith that justified Abraham is the faith that will justify you and me. Verses 23 to 25, so beautiful. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Isn't that fascinating? This whole thing was written for you. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, who died to pay for your sins, to take away the judgment against you, and lived righteously to provide righteousness that could be imputed to you, you will be saved in the same way that Abraham was saved. And really, that's the challenge for you and for me, is to live like people that have assets. To live like that. Yesterday we made a decision in our congregational meeting from the floor. I mean, it's very hairy when someone says, hey, I've got an idea, let's try something different that's not in the reports. And that happened yesterday. And in essence, what we decided to do was use money we already have saved to do something that we know we need to do anyway, which is to fix the coverings on the outside of these windows. And we were saying, well, we'll save for that, we'll plan for that, and maybe in 6 or 7 years we'll get around to doing that. And someone says, you know, we really can do that now and then just replenish our savings over the next few years. And so we made the decision to do that, acting as if we had assets, which we have. And what the scripture tells you is you have assets because of Christ's righteousness given to you. And that calls you to live and to act in a certain way as someone who has been forgiven and who is resting only in the faithfulness and the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to you and received by faith. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to help us. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You for our Lord Jesus and what He's given us. Our salvation is the same salvation as it was for Abraham, as it is for everyone who's ever been saved. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to find a group of people who've been saved in all kinds of different ways. We're going to find only people who have been saved by trusting in the righteousness of Christ given to us for grace. And we pray, Lord God, that You would help us to understand what a precious gift we have and to live as those who have assets with confidence in Christ and relying more and more on His grace every day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll sing back to the Lord our praise from Psalm 32. We'll be back singing from the Blue Book now. Psalm 32, these are the words that were quoted by Paul in the passage where he quotes David speaking in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. The blessedness of the one whose sins have been forgiven, whose sins are not imputed, but who have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 32C together.